Sometimes don't you just wish that you were a turtle? Seems like life used to be a lot less complicated than it is now. Well, that's a fact that it was. Just by the changes in technology. Technology has complicated our lives. In some ways, we think it has simplified it, especially communications technology. It is nice now to be able to communicate with your kids. They have cell phones, and you can talk to them almost anywhere they are. But, you know, now you know a whole lot more than you used to know. And that complicates things a little bit. And that makes me want to wish sometimes I was a turtle. Then I could just pull my head in and pull my legs in and just turtle up, and Pastor Spomer couldn't get to me.
Yeah. Okay. Now, what kind of turtle? Box turtle, red eared slider?
I'm going to be a snapping turtle so that I can snap when I have to.
Okay. So you want the best of both worlds.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I want to be able to control that. And it seems like, because I look at a lot of news resources to try to keep a finger on the pulse of what's going on in our country, in our culture, there is sort of a left-hand kingdom reality. There are things going on in what we would call the secular part of our lives. And then there is an ecclesiastical or a right-hand kingdom reality, things that are going on in the church. And for different people, that means a lot of different things. Sometimes those things overlap. Sometimes they overlap greatly.
Mm-hmm.
And what I try to do is sort that out. It can give you a headache. At that point, I just like to turtle up. Just like to pull my head in, close up the shell there, and come out in about 6 months. See how things are doing. Do you ever get that feeling, Pastor? Or, do you ever want to turtle up?
I can't really say that I ever have desired to turtle up. I am, by nature, pretty much of a turtle in that I don't expose myself to a great deal of what other people may be exposed to in terms of media.
What's your secretary's name?
Sherry.
Sherry. Sherry says, Pastor Spomer, call for you on line two. I don't know if that's what she would say. I don't know if you
that's
got two lines.
That's what she'd say, yeah.
I'll call for you on line two.
Yeah.
Okay, who is it? Well, I'm not sure, but they want to talk to you.
Uh-huh.
So you pick up the phone, and it's so-and-so from Ascension Lutheran Church. Pastor, I need to see you. What's the problem? My wife just told me that she's going to seek a divorce. My life is completely undone, mm-hmm. totally devastated. I need to see you. Now, you're going through, you know, the business of trying to get the bulletins out for this week's service or whatever, and all of a sudden you got that.
Yeah.
You ever want to turtle up?
I know you don't. I see what you mean.
But, well, you know, I could give you a number of different examples that makes us just want to go home.
Well, there are some times, when you wish you did not have to deal with such things, not because you don't want to deal with them, but because of the harsh reality of what's happening to the other individuals that
Pastor,
are involved.
We're at the hospital. You know?
Yeah.
My son's in a terrible accident.
Right.
We think he's dead.
Yeah.
You get a call like that?
Yeah.
Oh, man. You ever want to turtle up?
Well, like I said, it's not because you don't want to be there with them. It's because of the hurt that they're experiencing. You wish that such a thing wouldn't happen, but I'm certainly glad that they call me, so that I can at least go and be there with them.
I'm thinking that probably, you know, all of us, we know what it's like to have a bad week. We know what it's like to have a good week.
Mm-hmm.
But for a pastor, you probably have a week where word comes in that this parishioner just passed away,
mm-hmm.
another parishioner has passed away,
mm-hmm.
somebody got divorce papers, you know, and you get 7 or 8 of these in 1 week. Is that a bad week when you're a pastor?
No, not necessarily. It gives you plenty of opportunity to do what it is that you became a pastor for.
How much reservoir do you have, Pastor, for coming alongside of people in your care who need strength? They need to lean on somebody. You don't have an infinite reservoir of strength to go from the family who just lost grandpa, and they were anticipating his death, but they're still devastated by it.
Sure.
And then you got to stop by the hospital because so-and-so's cancer treatment's just not going well. And then Sherry calls on your cell phone and says, somebody just called and divorce papers have been served and they want to see if, know if they can see you this afternoon. How much reservoir do you have?
Well, there are two answers to the question. First answer is I have none. And the reservoir
That's
strength,
not true.
The reservoir of strength that I have, the reservoir of strength that I have is from God.
I understand.
And so that is infinite.
But
the second answer to the question
Chuck
is
Fulmer
the one you're
has
talking
gifts
about.
Right. Before he becomes a pastor.
Right.
He has gifts. He has strength of character. He, you know, some people do not. Some
well, that,
people do.
That may be true. But that's the second part of the answer. And that is, I don't know. I don't know how deep that is because I've never had to come to the end of it. I never had to get to the point where I say, okay, that's it for this week. You know, I'm leaving now. Whatever happens the rest of this week, that's all on you guys because I'm at the end of it.
I'm sure you know colleagues, pastors, who have entered into the ministry and been overwhelmed by the demands of the ministry, so
yeah.
much so that they said, you know what, I think I'm just going to sell insurance.
But, you know, yeah, but the demands of the ministry that usually make a person leave the ministry are not, we've had deaths in the congregation, or there's been an accident with terrible consequences, or someone is, you know, has received the notice that they're having a divorce, and it's not of their wish or their desire, and they don't understand the whole thing. That's usually not the kind of thing that gets a person to leave the ministry. It's not that kind of pressure that does it. That's not the kind of pressure that generally taps or saps, I should say, the reservoir of strength of a pastor. What usually gets to the bottom of that and gets people to leave the ministry, I've functioned 12 years as a circuit counselor in the Missouri district.
And that means
so
that,
I see a lot of that, stuff.
That you, the pastors who are being leaned upon in that circuit, in that collection of parishes, are now leaning on you
right.
in addition to the parish.
And the congregations do too, you know. But in the experience that I've had with that, it's pastors whose congregations are leaning on them, not who are experiencing the necessity of sharing the comfort of Christ in the gospel with hurting parishioners. That's not usually what burns them out. What usually burns them out is when congregations have expectations of the pastor that are, first of all, unreasonable. Another thing that happens is they give them the responsibility of doing things and don't give them the authority to do it. Another thing that happens is when the pastor knows that he must indeed deal with people according to the Word of God and the congregation does not desire that to happen and puts pressure on the pastor not to do it. Those kinds of things are the things that cause the burnout that you're talking about, brings you to the bottom of the reservoir. But to have to, and to do a number of funerals, to have a wedding in the weekend, and to have to deal with people who are experiencing the difficulties of normal life in the world, as well as the joys, and to have to do the parish administrative type of work in the meantime, that's the kind of thing that'll sap your energy. It'll make you tired, but it doesn't sap the strength that you have, the reservoir that comes from God, the Holy Spirit's ability to give you the words to speak or to give you the sense of presence that you need to be. I was listening to Pastor Ostermeyer said that sometimes it's just the fact that you are there with people as they suffer that is the most significant issue.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Brad. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have an inconsistency in my thinking. I was wondering if you might help me with. I was watching this movie. Maybe you've seen it, Valkyrie, the one with Tom Cruise.
I've heard of it, but I haven't seen it.
I have not seen it either.
Okay, it's basically where one of Adolf Hitler's German generals tries to assassinate him.
Uh-huh. Good movie, I hear.
It is good, and it's consistent with history, too. So it's got a little Hollywood, but other than that, it's great. My question, though, is that a God-pleasing thing for one of those generals to have tried to assassinate him? Because you think in terms of the millions of lives that could have been saved and then I have a follow-up question.
Okay, well, this is the part where I turtle up, okay? So I'm going into the shell now. Pastor Spomer, will remain outside his shell and handle your question.
Okay.
You know, there's a lot that is at issue there. First of all, of course, those people were contemplating was murder. So that is a violation of the Fifth Commandment. What the person was doing as a general was to act as an agent of his government, even though he did not at that point have perhaps the specific authority to act.
Violation of the Fourth Commandment.
Well, either that or an observance of the commandment to carry out governmental duties when he saw someone who was subverting the very government.
That's an interesting take.
That's what Hitler did. I mean, he came to power through semi-legitimate means in Germany. He was elected as chancellor, but his election was based upon strong-arm tactics by the brown shirts and several incidents that happened, the Munich Beer Hall Putsch and all that kind of stuff.
It's not legitimate.
And so the general who opposed him, or the general who saw it as a necessity of getting rid of him, was doing something that he might have thought of as a responsibility of his as an agent of the government of Germany. Depending upon the structure, he may have violated the Fourth Commandment in terms of overthrowing the one who had rightful authority over him.
So what does God think?
So I don't know.
By the way, I know this is all I know. This question has been asked ever since
those events.
Those events,
sure.
And I guess is unanswerable.
Well, you know the case of Dietrich Bonhoeffer participating in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He had no governmental authority to do so.
He was a pastor,
right? And he had no ecclesiastical authority to do so. And he understood that the consequences of doing this were that he could be executed, and he accepted that as the rightful consequence of his action. Once you decide that you're going to do something like that, you cannot protest against that which happens to you. You may say, I am of my conscience, of necessity, moved to do this. I have to do this for conscience' sake. As Dr. Luther tells us, it is not wise to go against conscience. And, of course, conscience there in that case is informed by the Word of God. Is it a greater good to try to save the lives of many people by sacrificing the life of one or two? I don't know. Is it a greater good to try to preserve the lives of millions by sacrificing the lives of several hundred thousand? And that's what President Truman had to face when he authorized the dropping of the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Did that really indeed end the war quickly? Certainly it did. How many lives were saved? Who knows? Did he have the right and the authority to do so? You know, that's an ethical question, which I guess, again, can be debated. But from the point of view of the rules of war as the commander-in-chief of one of the armies, yes, he did. And it was done in the interest not only of saving many, many lives of the Allies, but also he knew that if that were not the case, if he did not do this and show the overwhelming power that was available, that the war that would happen subsequent or without those things, subsequent to an invasion, would devastate Japan even more.
You had a follow-up question, Brad?
Well, yeah, I guess I put myself in the position of a general, and I thought, you know, I probably would have tried to do the same thing for the good of those people, because Scripture says no greater love that you can have than to lay down your life for your fellow man. But now let's go move to the situation of George Tiller. I would not encourage that. In fact, I would have tried to stop the person who was trying to kill him. But see the inconsistency in the thinking?
Well, yes and no. George Tiller was acting on his own, and George Tiller was doing what those of us who are pro-life consider to be an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
He was committing murder after murder after murder, and that is the case. But see, in the case of any murderer like that, a murderer generally acts on their own, and you are even a police officers who are charged with apprehending such people are also charged with the preservation of those of the life of that individual once they apprehend them.
The problem with George Tiller is that he was murdering in the right-hand kingdom, but not in the left.
Well, but I'm talking about the person who murdered him.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, you know, I would have tried to stop that man. But on the other hand, if I were the German general trying to kill Adolf Hitler, I would have a very clear reason to do that.
Well, I'm sure that the gentleman who who murdered Dr. Tiller had in his mind a very clear reason for doing so, too. And I understand the dilemma. But see, Dr. Tiller was not like Adolf Hitler. Dr. Tiller was not in charge of armies going to war against nations. He was not in charge of such things. People came to him voluntarily to have him participate in the murder of their children. And that's a different thing.
Okay. What is the right? What is the wrong?
Well, the right is that the government, in this case acting as the arm of God, if Dr. Tiller were to be considered to be a criminal and apprehended, his life still needed to be protected, even by those who would apprehend him, and therefore would need to be protected by you. Mm-hmm. You would be correct conscientiously to protect his life because he was not considered to be a criminal by, how would you say it, by a legitimately constituted government. And therefore, someone who attempts murder on him is attempting murder on an individual. And you would be, therefore, justified in stopping the person who would murder him. Just like you would be justified in stopping, for instance, or trying to stop the person who would murder someone in a concentration camp. That you would be justified in doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Because the act of murder is going on.
Okay. But I would not be wrong in trying to murder Adolf Hitler, though.
I didn't say that.
Okay.
Yes, that is wrong. That's still murder.
Okay.
And you as an individual do not have the authority to do that. Now, if you're acting on behalf of a government, then it is a different thing because
okay.
The government has, according to the word of God in Romans, the right of bearing the sword for the punishment of those who do evil. But you as an individual do not, except where you have the authority to do so, and that is in your own family. So you bear the authority of God, for instance, when you discipline your children and prevent them from doing things which are harmful either to themselves or to other people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for shedding light on that.
Well, thank you. Thank you for the question.
Mm. All right, Brad. So that takes us in the direction. I'm going to shift gears now. I had a couple of directions that I could go, but I'm going to go in the second of two directions that I had chosen because in listening to the dialogue between you and Brad, I have to say that I still don't have what I would call clarity on this question.
Right.
I thought I heard you saying that the German general who decides to take out Hitler may be justified. Is that what you said?
He may be.
But the man who takes out the abortionist, George Tiller, is not justified.
That's correct.
Even though, as I think Brad was asserting, the two cases are similar in many ways. Not identical, but similar in many ways.
Well, they are similar.
So, we have some audio here from, to complicate this question, we have some audio here from Dr. Leroy Carhart. He was one of George Tiller's partners in the abortion clinic in Wichita. He says he will continue operating the clinic, and that attackers of abortion rights proponents must not be tolerated. Let's listen to Dr. Carhart.
Those in need of abortion through the advanced stages of pregnancy will continue to be able to receive the safe legal care based upon Team Tiller's concepts of kindness, courtesy, justice, love, and respect that they so deeply deserve.
There's some wild inconsistencies in there.
Boy, there sure are.
Makes you want to turtle up, doesn't it?
No. Makes me want to get in the guy's face and say, you know, where did you learn to think?
Well, while there seem to be some wild inconsistencies in his remarks, it does seem to me, and listening to him, I did not doubt the genuineness of his conviction.
Oh, no, I'm sure not.
He is genuinely wedded to his words.
And not only that, but he is, in his own mind, being extremely consistent with his worldview. He's being very consistent with his worldview.
So.
But see, he's talking about, what is it, kindness, courtesy, love,
justice,
and safety for only a few. He is not talking about that for all. Just a few.
And what does Pastor Spomer do with that?
Well, first of all, I reject his premise at its base.
His premise, you presume to be what?
His premise is that a person has a right to an abortion no matter what. That premise I reject because that is contrary to the Word of God. It is contrary to nature. It is contrary to history. It's contrary to society.
So it's wrong.
Yeah. I think it's demonstrable both in the religious world and in the secular world that it's wrong.
Demonstrate why it's wrong for me in the secular world.
What is the purpose of pregnancy?
Reproduction.
It's to bring forth a child, right? So to interfere with that is contrary to nature, correct?
It depends on which role I play. Whether I play the pro-life role, I'll say, yes, it's contrary. If I play the pro-choice role, I'll say, no, it's not.
And then on what do you base that? Where's your proof for that? That it's not contrary to nature. If nature
is bringing... Here's how they would answer that.
Okay.
I think. They would say that if the pregnancy has a negative effect on the woman, if it has a negative effect on her health, her mental health, her emotional health, then that is not natural. And the natural thing to do is to end the pregnancy so that the woman will return to a state of emotional, physical, or psychological health.
Okay.
I think that's what they would say.
There are two fallacies involved in that. First of all, that the thing that happens within the woman in terms of her emotional well-being is not natural. If you ask women who have been pregnant and who remember it well, were they always at an equal equilibrium? Were they emotionally always even? That's horrible. It just, you go up and down. There are times when you are absolutely elated about being pregnant. There are times when you're absolutely devastated at being pregnant. So it is perfectly natural for that to happen. Indeed, it's part of, talking from a secular point of view, nature's way of getting us ready for the the eventuality of having that child present. And the very same thing happens once the child is there. The second thing, we'll talk about it after the break. I hear the music.
Second point on the way.
On the way.
Right after this short break, Pastor Chuck Spomer is here. He's helping us out today. Pastor Jeffrey Alexander was scheduled to be in, but his parish required his attention, as we talked about before. And he did not turtle up. He was faithful. So Pastor Chuck Spomer is helping us out. We'll be right back.
Hey, I just opened my credit card bill. I have a question. Can I pay my credit card bill with a credit card? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. That's the title of Mary Hunt's new book, and she joins us to answer this and other questions like, how do I survive this economic crisis? How can I work the economic downturns to my favor? All stuff you've got to know. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Two of St. Louis's largest tourist attractions, the Missouri Botanical Garden and the St. Louis Zoo, have partnered to offer a discount for families this summer in honor of their historic heritage. Now through the end of August, use your paid admission receipt for one child's admission at either the Doris I. Schnuck Children's Garden or the Emerson Children's Zoo to receive one free child's admission at the other. If you'd like more information, two websites, either mobot.org or stlzoo.org.
What happens to things that fall in the ocean and never return? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The shark seems to be designed for one purpose and one purpose only, to eat. Up to two-thirds of the shark's brain is devoted to its excellent sense of smell that enables it to find food. In its mouth are many rows of sharp teeth, and when one set wears out, another set behind it moves forward as if on a conveyor belt. And speaking of teeth, did you know that sharks are literally covered with thousands, if not millions, of teeth? That's right. Sharks don't have scales or a leathery hide. Called dermal denticles, these are true teeth that are covered with dentine and have a central pulp canal. Meshed together closely as they are, they provide the shark with a strong armor. The shark's stomach is very large and has an unusual spiral valve so that more nutrients can be absorbed in less space. But more remarkable is that they seem to be able to eat anything. The contents of one large shark's stomach included 3 overcoats, a raincoat, a driver's license, 1 cow hoof, deer antlers, 12 lobsters, and a chicken coop with feathers and bones inside. The awesome shark stands as another example of God's limitless creativity. Nevertheless, it is certainly a fearsome creature, and I, for one, am glad that God did not create us to live in the same environment.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation, heard Sunday afternoons from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. Well, if you'd like a relaxing and an enjoyable way to spend a Sunday afternoon, then I invite you to spend it with me. You're going to hear great Christ-centered songs and hymns. You're going to hear scripture, personal reflections, a few stories here and there, a little bit of humor, a little bit of prayer. Put it all together, and you have Jubilation. That's from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
With Father's Day just around the corner, the organization Lutherans for Life in Nevada, Iowa, has some resources that might be appropriate at your church. The first is a brand new booklet. It is titled Biblical Manhood. It's now available. And also a Father's Day bulletin insert, which is titled Faithful Fathers and spotlights the life of Joseph and the importance of fathers in family life. For more information, go to the web, lutheransforlife.org.
We're talking with Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, and we're trying to sort out some of the pro-life, pro-choice rhetoric debate, which has now come again to the fore in the wake of the killing of Dr. George Tiller, manager of the abortion clinic, former manager in Wichita, Kansas. You were making 2 points. You're about
right
to make the second.
And the second point is this, that the abortion itself brings about a couple of results which are contrary to nature, which nature therefore reacts against. One is that the incidence of breast cancer in women who have had abortions is significantly higher than women who have carried pregnancies to term, or even women who have had what is called a spontaneous abortion or a miscarriage. Significantly higher. Therefore, it is a threat to the health of women. Secondly, underneath that second point, the emotional distress that the abortion causes is incalculable, not only to the woman, but to the father of the child and to those who are around. It is an incalculable.
And largely invisible.
Yes.
There are people who are suffering.
Like the grandparents.
And none of us knows it.
Right.
We don't share that. It's not obvious.
Right. And that's an unnatural consequence. The intention of nature is that childbirth be something which brings people together. It causes celebration, and it creates family. And this destroys all of that. therefore it is
unnatural.
All
right, give me the, that's the secular argument.
Sure.
Give me the sacred argument.
Well, the sacred argument is that God is the one who creates all life. God is the one who, even in the midst of horrible things such as incest and rape, will sometimes give life. And he calls upon us to value the life that he gives. And the circumstances under which that life is engendered does not matter as to whether that life has been paid for with the blood of Christ or not. That every human being who has been engendered, who has been conceived, has been paid for with the blood of Christ.
Let me play these remarks again from Dr. Carhart so that we can evaluate them in the light of the sacred and secular arguments that you just
made. Those in need of abortion through the advanced stages of pregnancy will continue to be able to receive the safe legal care based upon Team Tiller's concepts of kindness, courtesy, justice, love, and respect that they so deeply deserve.
Your body language tells me that you're agitated.
Disgusted? Agitated? Yeah.
Are those words...
Where's the concern for the baby? We just celebrated the birth of a baby who was 9 weeks premature in our congregation. This little girl came into the world, and she is doing very well. Her mother experienced an elevated blood pressure, which caused the doctors to be concerned for the welfare of mother and child. And they said, we're just going to give you some steroids, which will help the child's lungs develop to the point where we think we can have her born by cesarean and bring her into this world, and she'll survive well.
Were you involved in the
decisions?
Well, were you involved in pastoring the family through this?
No.
You just were involved in the baptism.
There's no baptism yet.
I see.
It's the grandchild of some very active members of the congregation. But we celebrated that birth. We prayed for the child, gave thanks with the parents. We also remembered a child born 8 weeks premature just about 2 weeks ago, and we prayed for that child, even though that child's not associated with our congregation. The friends of the parents are in our congregation.
Is that an emotional thing, Pastor? I mean, even if you're not directly involved.
Oh, of course it is. But see, those children are viable children. And he talks about late-term abortions.
Yep.
He means killing those children. He means bringing that child to the point where its body is outside of the mother and only the head is inside the mother. And then you make an incision in the back of the head and stick a forceps in there and you kill that child basically by inserting something into its brain. And then you take a kind of a vacuum cleaner thing, and you suck the brain out of there, and you pull the child out with its head crushed and throw it away.
Well, while it appears to be, I don't want to project anything on you that's not fair. While it appears to me that for mom and dad who are dealing with perhaps a premature birth and all of the struggles that entails and the care that the doctors provide and the care that the pastor provides to a family who is going through this, and then the child is born and the child is healthy and the child grows, why, you could almost shed tears over an outcome like that. It's so joyous. But here is why Dr. Carhart is emotional. Let's listen to that.
Abortion is a matter of the heart. For until one understands the heart of a woman, nothing else about abortion makes sense.
What does that mean?
I was hoping you could tell me.
It makes no sense to me.
He's obviously choked up.
Well, yeah. He's obviously choked up.
Because
I can't
work
understand
of Dr.
That.
Tiller's clinic is going to go on, and women who are 8 months pregnant are still going to have the right, Pastor, to get that baby aborted.
To have their child killed.
To understand the heart of a
woman. You mean they're going to be abetted in the murder that they're going to do to their child?
Strong language.
True. Not just strong, it's true. And anyone who contemplates doing that needs to hear that. You are murdering a child. That's what it is. What is it? I mean, is it a puppy?
The United States government says it's okay.
Well, that,
and Dr. Carhart says
that's
it's
because
admirable.
That's, well, yeah. It's,
you want to turtle up?
I know. I do not want to say what's on my mind because it is particularly unkind.
So you're going not going to retreat your head back into your shell, but you are pulling your tongue back into your mouth? Is
right.
That what you're saying?
Exactly. Exactly. the Supreme Court decision that Roe v. Wade, okay, that Supreme Court decision was horrible law. It was horrible law. It's bad science. Every scientist, every person who is a biologist who testified before that Supreme Court decision was made, for the sake of that, of having that decision made, affirmed the fact that life begins at conception. Life begins at conception. They all consistently said that, and that's what the medical
community
and what's the book of definitions, the medical definitions book, says life begins at
conception.
Conception. Thank you. Confession. Oh, yeah, done. I did it. Life begins at conception. The justice, what was his name, Black?
Blackman.
Blackman, who wrote that decision, he said, well, since we can't reach any consensus on this, we have to go with, we don't know when life begins. And, of course, that's not true. He just made that up for the sake of those in whose political camp he had already thoroughly ensconced himself. And then usually the way that law works is when there is doubt, you go with that which causes the least harm. So in this case, the doubt should have been causing us to say, you know what, if there is doubt as to whether when life begins, we're going to go with life begins at conception because that will provide protection under the law for those who are the most vulnerable. And that's the way it should have gone, instead of going the other way. And where is the right to privacy within the Constitution that permits abortion? What is that? I don't understand.
Shadows.
It's not even in the shadows. It's something which was made up of whole cloth and brought into that decision. And unfortunately, the other justices at that time, there were enough of them to agree with this, that made that part of the decision of the Supreme Court and part of the decision of the country now, by which we evaluate laws which are passed subsequent to that, even though the laws which were passed prior to that were all consistently contrary to abortion, being first of all not a matter of the Dark Ages, by the way. They were performing abortions in the Dark Ages. They performed abortions in ancient Greece. They performed abortions in ancient Rome. Those things were done relatively frequently. It was easier to bring the child to birth and then expose it, which is often what they did.
What do you mean, expose it?
They just take it out and put it on the hillside and wait for the animals to either eat it or for it to die of exposure. Exposing children was a common practice, especially in Roman times. And what Christians were known to do is to pick up these children who were exposed and raise them, which is where orphanages came from. The practice of some, of course, would be to look at whether the child appeared to be healthy, comely, and they would pick them up. The secular Romans would pick them up, and then they would raise them and sell them for prostitution. So the Christians were doing something far different than that, and we're still doing it. You know, you talk about the criticism of the pro-life movement, that all they are is concerned about controlling another person's body. Excuse me, we're concerned about the protection of another person's body, and that is the body of the unborn, and we are also ready and willing to take responsibility for those that are born.
I have found it fascinating to watch pro-choice people tap dance around the argument, because the vast majority of pro-choice people don't want, cannot come out and say, hey, big day today, we aborted an 8-month baby in gestation, 8 months, celebration, break out the champagne. They can't do that. They know that is counterproductive. So when they're confronted with the arguments, it's very difficult for pro-choice people. They have to shift the arguments. They have to change the premises in order to survive the argument. But along comes a guy like Dr. Carhart, who, it sounds to me, is genuinely taken in emotion because the great work of the great abortionist Dr. Tiller is going to continue at the Wichita Clinic.
I wonder if his fees will also continue.
And this
abortion is a matter of the heart. For until one understands the heart of a woman, nothing else about abortion makes sense.
My question to you, Pastor Spomer, is, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, probably as it pertains to one letter, one book of the Bible, lays out a theology there, which is pretty self-contained. I think if you read the book of Romans, you're going to get pretty much the theology of the Scriptures. Can I say that?
Yes.
He says that prior to conversion, prior to the new life, men are depraved. I think the word depravity appears there somewhere in the text.
Mm-hmm.
Depraved. That's an interesting word. We don't use that very often. Most of the time, when we use it, we mean crazy. We mean out of your mind. Do you think that in listening to Dr. Carhart talking about the heart of a woman, which causes him to choke up and become emotional because this work will continue, do you hear any elements of depravity in that, Pastor?
Yes, as a matter of fact, I do. And the depravity is that exactly what St. Paul talks about in Romans, we've exchanged the truth for a lie. We turn everything on its head. That which is evil is declared to be good, and that which is good is declared to be evil. And, of course, that's the way it's been in human life ever since the beginning.
This is a remarkable thing. I guess there are pro-choice sympathizers who probably their eyes tear up a little bit when they hear the heart of Dr. Carhart and how he is going to continue this great and noble work of aborting children, whatever stage of the pregnancy. And somehow they think that. But you know what? I think most folks listening to this would be puzzled by this. Because at the end of the day, whether you allow an abortion or whether you don't, it's a bad thing. There are very few people who celebrate abortion and think that it's a great and noble thing.
Mm-hmm.
Even some people who believe that abortion ought to be legal and ought to be safe wish that it would be rare. Less abortions than more. There are people who hold that opinion.
But, at least publicly.
At least publicly. But going to this extent of elevating this to the noble height that Dr. Carhart does, I don't think that resonates with most people.
No, I don't think so either. And I think that really does show a depravity. You know, it shows a depravity. To equate not being able to understand the necessity for abortion until you understand the heart of a woman, that is a total logical disconnect for me. Most women that I know have a heart which yearns for the welfare of children. Yearns for the welfare of children. Even in spite of the fact...
The death of a child is a heart-breaking thing.
Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. You know, you see... How many times? You see young mothers who lose the child, and they are just heartbroken. That child is a precious thing to them. They understand that this is not themselves.
I guess Dr. Carhart would say... But sometimes, Pastor, you face the dilemma of two heartbreaking outcomes. You can go ahead and have the child, and that means you're going to forfeit your chance, you know, to have a happy life with a husband somewhere because so many men are not going to, they're not going to marry a woman who already has a child by another man. You forfeit your chances to go to college. You forfeit your chances to have a career. You forfeit your chances to have a happy and productive life. That also is heartbreaking. But you have to choose between this heartbreaking outcome or that heartbreaking outcome. And thank God that Dr. Carhart is going to continue this noble work so that if you choose this heartbreaking outcome, the death of the child, he'll be there for you.
You have already chosen. You have already made a choice when you did the act that got you pregnant. That's already a choice.
Of course.
That is the only choice that you have concerning your own body. Once that conception takes place, that is no longer your body. Because you have already given yourself through the act of intercourse to the product of that act. It's just the way it is. That's incontrovertible. The product of the act is not you. The product of the act is a third individual, mother, father, third individual. Different DNA, completely different. So that individual will not grow up to be you, will not be you. And that individual, therefore, is not subject to your whim, but is an individual. Now, what God says is that he is not primarily interested in you being happy. Okay? He is not primarily interested in you having all these opportunities. That's not God's interest. God's interest is in people having eternal life. That's his interest. He is interested in them having the forgiveness of sins. So what you do as a responsible human being is you see what happens with your responsibility towards the human being that you have brought into the world, that you have engendered. And you realize that your responsibility over and against that individual outweighs your responsibility over and against yourself. When you decide that you're going to engage in the act which creates that child, you have already decided that whatever the product of that is going to take precedence over your desire to either have a college career or, you know, whatever it is that you want to do with your life. You've already decided that. That is the consequence. What we want is we want to have what we like to do without the consequences of our actions. And that's the nature of human sin. It is always curved back in on itself. So there is nothing that, in my mind, more quintessential to the nature of human sin and selfishness than the act of abortion.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, thanks for taking the call. And Pastor, thank you for those last few comments there. I had seen on the news where the doctor was attending a Reformed Lutheran church there in Wichita. And I know it's a difficult question, but what kind of counseling do you think a pastor at a church like that was giving this man to carry on with the choices that he was making to have these do these late-term abortions?
All right, we'll talk about it.
That's a good question. In the particular denomination or division of Lutheranism that this congregation, of which this congregation is a member, sin of abortion is not necessarily considered a sin. It is not necessarily opposed. That doesn't mean that every congregation of that particular denomination condones abortion or thinks that it is correct and right. But as far as what that pastor was doing, I don't know. Perhaps the pastor was in dialogue with Dr. Tiller, and I would hope, putting the best construction and everything, that the pastor was in dialogue with Dr. Tiller about the nature of what he was doing, about the nature of that sin that he was committing. And hopefully the congregation was also in some stage of discipline against someone who would engage in that kind of a public sin, public activity, and yet expect to be able to function within a congregation without hindrance or let. I cannot testify to that, and you know wouldn't say any more than that. I cannot.
I don't think that,
imagine that.
Dr. Leroy Carhart, colleague of Dr. George Tiller, and now the one who steps forward to take up the the banner of the abortion clinic in Wichita, would appreciate it very much to hear you refer to this as sin.
Well, I'm sure he wouldn't. Because obviously he thinks it's not only not sin, but that it's bordering on holy. Because he talks about it as being loving and respectful and this kind of thing.
It might even be true, the way you described this activity as sin, that you just became guilty of hate speech.
And then so be it.
Obviously, for Dr. Carhart, the activities of Dr. Tiller and his activities as a colleague are emotionally elevating and noble.
Yes, I'm sure.
And you just trashed it with a very hateful comment, mm-hmm. calling it sin. How would you respond to that charge?
I unapologetically say that it is sin. And if you consider that to be hate speech, well, then I'm sorry. But to me, the greatest hate is not to identify sin for what it is. Because if we don't identify sin for what it is, then we can't proclaim the forgiveness of Christ for sin. And I, before we go off the air, I really want to make that point. That Christ came into the world, suffered the death that we deserve, suffered our punishment of hell for us in our place, for every sin that is committed by us. For the sins of George Tiller, whether they are sins that he confessed or whether they are sins which he thought he was not committing, such as those abortions. Christ died for them, and full forgiveness was available to him. Full forgiveness. For every boyfriend or husband or father who counsels his wife, his girlfriend, or his daughter to have an abortion so that they do not have to deal with the child, and he does not have to take his responsibilities as, as a grandfather or as a father or as, the boyfriend of somebody like that. There is forgiveness for that. For every woman who is engaged in an abortion, Christ's forgiveness is there for that. And the freedom from that accusation of one's own conscience that you have done something unspeakable, that freedom is there. There is forgiveness for that. There is Christ's restoration. He restores us to himself. And because we are restored to himself in that forgiveness that he has earned for us, he gives us the opportunity to be restored to one another in love and faithfulness. And the great thing is, he covers us with his righteousness so that our Heavenly Father sees us that way.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
Thank you.
Never did turtle up one time. You're a brave man. Tomorrow we will move into the book of Colossians with Pastor Curtis Dieterding.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.